Open in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to read, as we start this morning, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Verse 2, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." Father, I pray as we come to this passage this morning, that we would understand not only the call to love, but the demonstration of love by Christ, who perfectly fulfilled and personified and lived love for us. Lord, help us to see the great love of God and the great love of Christ, so that we might in turn love others the way that you've called us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we're finishing what was supposed to be a month, but because of a few Sundays that were canceled, our mini-series on the new directive. We've taken 4 weeks to look at what Jesus declared the disciples, because we're going through the book of John, and we got to John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." And what we've been trying to do is understand, what does it mean to love the way that Jesus told us to love? The way that he commanded us to love. And so we've been working through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8 is where we're going to be ending today, is verse 6 through 8, of what it means to love in the way that Jesus has called us. And I don't think it would be an overstatement to say that the call that Jesus gives here to love and to live in love the way that Jesus directed in John chapter 13, verse 34, is a daunting thing. As I've been preparing these messages over the past few weeks, I've been coming back again and again to the one conclusion: I am not a loving person. I fall greatly short of the call to love that Jesus commanded in John chapter 13, verse 34. But before we get into the last few characteristics of love, which we've been doing for the past 2 weeks, or two messages, love is patient and kind, verse 4, verse 5, it does not insist on its own way. Before we get to verses 6, 7, and 8, I want to address this question. How do we, that's the question that I want you to think about as we start this morning, how do we cultivate this type of love? We would be foolish to think that we all perfectly love the way that Paul has called us to love here. So how do we cultivate the type of love that Jesus commands of us in John chapter 13, 34? I mean, the call to be patient in verse 4 and give yourself to the benefit of others, to not get easily angered. All these characteristics of love in verses 4 and 5, 6, 7, and 8 especially, all of them are completely anti-self in their orientation. To act like this is to act contrary to the very nature that we all are born with. This series that we've been going through is not meant for you to just try to muster up enough strength to start loving people. It's not intended for you to go, now dig down real deep so you can start loving the way that God has called us. Because you have to understand, as we talk about cultivating love, that your love for others grows naturally out of your love for God. You have to understand this. Your love for others, the type of love that you're called to in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, and the type that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, your love for others naturally grows out of your love for God. Listen to the intimate connection that John the Apostle will make in 1 John here between your love for God and your love for others. John 1 John 5, verses 1 through 2. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father, here it is, loves whoever has been born of him. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Your love for other believers will naturally flow out of your love for God. If you love God, then these character traits and of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 will start to take root into your heart. 1 John 4:16, so we have come to know and believe that love, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. To be honest with you this morning, the heart of the battle for you to love others is really a battle of worship. It's this simple. If you worship God, you will love others. If you worship God, you will love others. But if you fail to love others, you are failing to worship God. Do you remember, you might have forgotten this, but there was a motto, a tagline that has been on my heart. It's been on my heart more and more, and it was for a while. And that is this, worship is what? Life, right? Worship is all of life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your whole self, all of you, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. There's almost no greater test for whether or not you're choosing to worship God than when you are on the battlefield of loving the unlovable. Because if you worship God, you will love others. As you choose to love others, what you are ultimately doing is choosing to love and worship God. You're living in gratitude of the great love he's given us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let me encourage you to die to yourself this morning and love others. Worship God and love others. So far in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we've looked at 8 different characteristics of love. And I want to look at the last few this morning. So look at verse 6 there. And then I'll get to the last point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13:8, and won't have a lot of time to develop that. But the last few characteristics of love, the last few traits of love. And in verse 6, you see the next trait of love. That is this: love delights in truth. Love delights in truth. Verse 6, it does not, that's love, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This is a very important trait of love that flies right in the face of how our current culture understands and portrays love. Especially since the romantic period of literature, and some of you wish that you didn't have to talk about literature, you would throw that away with high school, you hated literature, but you have to understand that since the romantic period of literature and art in the late 18th, 19th centuries, feelings and love have been juxtaposed, have been contrary to morals. They have been stripped apart. Love and morals no longer go hand in hand since the late 1800s. The epitome of this, if in North America, the expression that you can find this in was that famous work, The Scarlet Letter. You might remember reading that work or being forced to read that work, or at least get the cliff notes and read through those, of that work by Nathaniel Hawthorne. But if you were to follow this piece of literature, Hester Prynne, who is the main character in this, is found to be with child, yet her husband's away at sea. And you find out very quickly that there's another man involved, Arthur Dimmesdale. And of course, after being found pregnant, that's where we get the scarlet letter. She has to wear the big A for adultery, et cetera, et cetera. But as you read through this work, you should notice very quickly that the writer, Hawthorne, wants you to feel sorry for Hester and Dimmesdale that they can't express their love. And you almost get sad for them, even though she's married to another man. And you feel this sense of, well, that's not fair. They love each other. And what he's trying to do, he's just a romantic writer, he's trying to make you think that love and morals don't go hand in hand. Love conquers all. All really is fair in love. And so get rid of the morals, get rid of this strict Puritan way of doing things, celebrate the love between Hester and Arthur. Jonathan Lehman, who wrote a book, The Church and Surprising Offense of God's Love, it's a long, long quotation, but I want you to see it. He's talking about the Scarlet Letter, and he says, "Can you see the assumptions being made about love that play themselves out in the Scarlet Letter, in which I would contest, and I would agree with him, are absolutely unquestioned today? Assumption one is that no boundaries can be placed on love. Rather, love establishes all boundaries. There's no conception of truth or holiness or wisdom or to condition or to give structure to such love. Love runs free, unbound by truth. In fact, it alone constitutes truth, and it's the source of ultimate justification. You can justify anything these days by saying that it's loving or motivated by love." True love in our culture erases all moral boundaries. But what does Paul say here? In verse 6, look at that. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Wrongdoing is unrighteousness. That, in verse 6, which is contrary to God's law. There's two ways you should understand verse 6 here when he says love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. First is this: love does not rejoice when evil happens to others, but rejoices when good happens. Love does not rejoice when evil happens to others, but rejoices when good happens to others. In other words, love does not rejoice at the downfall of a brother or sister in Christ, or the harm of a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe brother and sister in Christ loses their anger in front of everyone, and you secretly get a little excited because you are always sick of their goody-two-shoe appearance. But love does not do that. Love does not rejoice when evil happens to others, but rejoices when good happens. Maybe one in the church is financially well off, and, well, you're kind of a little jealous that they have all this money. You wish you had a piece of that, and then when the stock market crashed in 2008, you kind of got a little excited. Now you know what it's like to be like us, and you rejoice at their downfall. That's not love. Love does not rejoice when evil happens to others, but rejoice when good happens. I'm struck with the life of David, if you think of him, in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Because in the previous chapter, his arch enemy in the whole of 1 Samuel is finally killed, Saul. He's killed. David's best friend, Jonathan, is killed. And you have this interesting account in 2 Samuel chapter 1 where a messenger comes to tell David about this. He comes up to David, and there's kind of an excitement, I think, in the messenger's voice. He's going to be the bearer of good news, you know. And with the king, he's probably imagining the blessings that would be put upon his head for such news. And do you remember what happened? He brought this news to David, and what did David do? He mourned, even for Saul. because he could not rejoice in the evil that had happened to him. Love does not rejoice when evil happens to others, but when good happens. The other way that this needs to be understood here in verse number 6 is love does not rejoice in unrighteous behavior, but rejoices in righteous behavior. One commentator says, love searches out the truth and rejoices in that when that truth is triumphing over wrong. Love and truth are inseparable partners residing in God himself. True love does not condone what God calls evil, but rejoices with true righteousness. One of the marks of depravity in Romans chapter 1 is that it approves and celebrates unrighteousness, right? Romans chapter 1, verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They rejoice in unrighteousness. Listen, this is where our society is today. It rejoices in evil. It tells us to celebrate sexual diversity as valid expressions of love. And honestly, if we don't celebrate and rejoice in it, then we're unloving in their minds. But Paul makes it clear, true love, verse 6, it does not rejoice or celebrate in any unbiblical behavior. Any unbiblical behavior, whether that be homosexuality or gossip or lying. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 36, 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. He can't rejoice in unrighteousness. He grieves. But do you remember what brought the Apostle John joy? 2 John 4, I have no greater joy than what? To find that some of your children are walking in the truth. He rejoices in righteousness. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Now, at this point, with this point in mind, I do, because our society tells us, you know, especially in this area of homosexuality, that we have to embrace it in order to be loving. Okay, we all understand, I hope, that that's not the case, because love does not rejoice in truth. I do want to just take a minute and address believers, okay, who might have to battle, this might sound weird to you, but I want you to think biblically here, who might have to battle homosexual desires and transgender desires. I'm afraid that you might hear, well, love does not rejoice wrongdoing, and so you might hear what I'm saying and think, well, because it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, I'm justified in my feeling of anger and disgust at those believers who struggle with this. And you might try to justify an unloving attitude, a true unloving attitude toward them. How do we show love? Okay, do not fool yourself. There are God-fearing people who have those desires yet have chosen to love Christ more, and that temptation is there. How do we choose to love them? Not the way most churches in America do it today. Okay, the way most churches in America do it today is they simply think that, well, because they have a distorted view of love, that you need to affirm them in that lifestyle and accept it as the way it is. That's not how we're called to love them. That's not what Paul calls true love, right? Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices the truth. So how do we show love to them? Well, just read your Bible, verse 4. What's he say? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. We show patience. We act in kindness. We don't despise them, but be humble and serve in love. We do not act unseemly or insist on our own selfish ways and desires. That's love. Peter Hubbard is actually my brother-in-law's brother. I don't know what that makes him, a brother-in-law or something. But He wrote a book, Love Into the Light. He's a pastor down in South Carolina. And he in this book, he says, we need spirit-empowered love to move toward those struggling with, and he's talking about same-sex attraction, without despising or excusing their sin. Because their sin is our sin. Our hearts are no different. My sin, I love this statement, my sin always seems reasonable to me, and your sin inexcusable. Left to myself, I can find a way to justify anything I really want, and the choices I make can hurt the people I most love. Love delights, verse 6 there, in truth. Now he moves in verse number 7. He talks about four traits of love quickly, and in theory, I'll move through them quickly as well. Verse 7, the next trait, love covers faults. Love covers faults. You see that in verse beginning of verse number 7. Love bears all things. Now, most English translations there has that phrase, bears all things. If you have an NIV and you're looking at that, it says love protects. It always protects. This word bears in verse number 7, it's the idea of a covering, kind of like a tent. You could think of it that way. And the question is, you know, how's he intended to be used? We can put a tent over our heads to protect us, right, from the elements that are outside of us. We can use a tent to hide things, to cover it up so people can't see it. Or you could just be talking about the tent itself in that it resists the elements of rain or the sun or whatever that comes upon it. So the commentators and most linguists, they wrestle through this. You know, what's the sense of what Paul's saying? But look at the end of verse 7. I don't like the translation bears because I think the end of verse 7 is getting at that very point, right? And Paul's very selective in his word use in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, endures all things at the end of verse 7, which is the same idea as bearing all things. So I don't think that's the nuance he's going for. I think the NIV is really good there. He's talking about a covering, a protecting. In other words, what he's saying is this. Love does not drag out a person's faults and displays them for everyone to see. Love doesn't take someone else's sin and pull it out for everyone else to look at. Rather, it protects the other person. It does not make public what ought not to be made public. Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what Paul's saying here when he says love protects all things is not contradictory to what Paul said or what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. You might look at this and say, well, love bears or covers all things, doesn't drag out in the public. Well, that goes against what Jesus said, right? Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now here it is. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Well, Jesus obviously didn't love. Or he said in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Is that contradictory to what's being said here? No. We're still called to lovingly confront sin for the purpose of reconciliation, sanctification, and restoration. But here's what he's getting at. When that repentance takes place, true love covers it. It's done. We've dealt with the sin the way that God's called us to, and we're going to protect it now. We're going to cover it. It protects the other person. In our digital age, listen, for you younger people, now some of you older people too, you're Facebook fanatics too, okay? But in our digital age, this character trait is necessary of true love. The tendency today in social media, you know, Facebook, Twitter, Tumblr, Instagram, who knows? I'm probably way behind. It's way other things now, probably. But the tendency today is to publicly shame those who hurt or offend us. It happens all the time. I've been reading, it's kind of, ironic. I guess it's the Lord's sovereignty. I keep reading these accounts of people who have lost jobs, reputations, all these things over small offenses that should have been dealt with privately and biblically. So what people do, rather than deal with offenses directly, people post online and expose other faults. They don't protect, right? They open up, they uncover, they show for everyone what is not everyone's business. So Wired magazine had this great little article, "Why You Should Think Twice Before Shaming Anyone on Social Media." It was a fun quote, so I thought I'd bring it to you this morning. But she said that at best, social media has given a voice to disenfranchise, allowing them to bypass the gatekeepers of power and publicize injustices that might otherwise remain invisible. At its worst, it's a weapon of mass reputation destruction, capable of amplifying slander, bullying, and casual idiocy on a scale never before possible. Listen, true love does not flaunt another's sin for everyone to see. That's what he's saying. It covers it. Now, on a church level, we might not shame someone on the internet, but we do the same type of thing through our speech. We tell people of someone's sin against us, someone who, quite honestly, does not need to know or is not part of the solution. And there's a term for this. It's called gossip. Love does not bring out someone else's dirty laundry for all to see. You know, the church should not be a place like, you know, the magazine rack on your way through Walmart at the end there, displaying everyone's faults and sins. We're not called to be a gossip magazine as a church. True love is not like that. And if you struggle with this, okay, if you struggle with just bringing other people's faults to everyone else's attention, just ask yourself, just do yourself a favor and ask yourself these two questions before you open your mouth. First, does this person need to know this by me telling them this? Do they need to know this? I mean, this is just real practical. Do they need to know this? And second, what am I trying to accomplish by telling them this? Because love covers others. It protects all things. Thirdly, love has faith. Love covers faults. Love has faith. Look what he says, verse 7. Love bears all things, and then he says, believes all things. This does not mean that love believes everything about everybody all the time. That's not what he's saying here. But really, the idea here is love never ceases to have faith. Love never ceases to have faith. Let me just give you an example to help you to understand it. Some of you have unbelieving children. You're professing believers in Christ, but you have unbelieving children. Well, love would never cease to pray for them. Does not lose faith that God can still redeem them no matter how far away they are. And he could still save that person. I think one of the greatest examples in church history was Augustine and his mother. Augustine spent so much time in his life wandering away from the faith. But he had a faithful mother, Monica, who would pray and pray and pray. And it wasn't until his early 30s that God saved Augustine. And he went on to be arguably one of the greatest theologians in church history. Why? He had a faithful mother who believed all things, who never ceased to have faith in her God towards her son. Love does not give up. It continues to believe in God and remains faithful to those who it loves. And listen, we can only be this way if we trust in God. People are going to let us down. They're going to hurt us. They're going to fail against us. But true love has faith and believes all things, that God can work. We don't give up on them, but we what? Verse 7, the beginning of verse 7. We cover and protect them, not flaunting their sin. True love has faith. It does not give up easily. Just think of the perfect expression of love that we have. Whose is that? God's love. Think of the faithfulness of God towards you and towards me. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, what? He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. True love is like God's love. It is faithful. It does not give up on people or abandon them when they might be struggling or even acting how you might not want. Can I be honest? Believers struggle here. I don't know what it is, but we don't have a good reputation with outsiders because we're quick to give up on our own. We have an unfortunate reputation preceding us. I've heard and known story after story of people having Christian friends being the first ones to abandon them when they needed it. That's not love. Love has faith. It continues to believe. It places faith in God, and therefore it stays faithful with that person. Love delights in truth. Verse 6, verse 7, love covers faults. Verse 7, love has faith. And now we move on. Love, continues to hope. Love continues to hope. Fourthly, look at that in verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things. Here it is. Hopes all things. It's very much related to what Paul just said right before there in verse 7. Believes all things and hopes all things. You can almost exchange the two ideas. But what I think Paul's getting at here is love refuses to take failure as a final option. I kind of like it that way. Someone put it that way, and I think that's great. It refuses to take failure as final. Now I'm going to give you a free insight on relationships, okay? I won't charge you for this one. You know, because people charge lots of money to tell you something like this. Those whom you love and who love you are going to hurt you. They're going to let you down. They're going to sin against you. That's right. The very people you love, you know what? You're going to sin against them. And you're going to let them down. That was all for free, okay? Because nobody knew that. They might even fail majorly against you, okay? But, verse 7, love hopes all things. And here's a good way to understand it. Love hopes that this sin is not final. Now again, he's talking about love amongst believers. And so what's said of believers in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we have to remember, verse 6 of Philippians 1, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will perform it or complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is not done with that person. Just like he's not done with you. He's not done with those he saved. He is still working. We are talking in 1 Corinthians 13 of a local church setting. So true love in a local church means that when people in this church fail against you and sin against you, you do not take that as final, but pursue righteousness with them and love them. Because you know, if they're true believers, what? God's not done with them either. He's committed to their sanctification, much more committed to their sanctification and them than you are. So continue to have hope. We hope, not because we have any confidence in the flesh that this person will just magically change themselves, but we have confidence in the power of God who can change them and is changing us. And our hope remains in God, and therefore, when people let us down in church, we continue with confidence that we are still being redeemed and they are still being redeemed. Love continues to hope. And in verse 7, love endures through the thick and thin. It says thin and thin there because I can't spell. Love endures through the thick and thin. Look at the end of verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Here it is. Endures all things. This is the last trait of love, endurance. He already pointed out, look at verse 4, that it's patient. But now he's talking about endurance. There's a word in verse 4, the word of patient, is really focused on the people, okay? You're patient with people. Now, at the end, verse number 7, endures all things. This word enduring focuses less on the people and more on the circumstances. Endures through the circumstances. That's why I put endures through what it should say, the thick and the thin. It's the same word that James uses. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces the same word here. He says steadfastness, but it's the same word, endurance. Same thing you have in verse 7, endurance. Love perseveres, not only when times are good, but when they are not good. That's the point. Just think about the love of Christ and what he endured in love. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It was true love because he endured through the most difficult of any circumstance that any person could have ever endured. Love persevered, it endured. Honestly, we see the same type of attitude from Paul with the Corinthian church. If I was an apostle Paul with the Corinthians, I would have given up on the Corinthian church. I would have wrote 3 Corinthians on why they were annoying. That's what I would have done. But he didn't. He not only was patient with the church, but he even endured difficulties for them. And he gives us a little insight of what motivated him. He gives us an insight in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He goes through the first part of 2 Corinthians 11, and he tells them he endured working with them even though they didn't pay him. And he endured everything that they went through. Why? He says in verse 11, why? Because I do not love you? No. God knows I do, he says. It was his love for them that he endured the ridicule and the difficulties and the circumstances, even the false teachers who were coming in and the difficulties they brought. He was willing to face persecution from them because he loved the Corinthians. What about here at First Baptist Church? I mean, is your love so shallow for the other believers in this room that you're only committed to when the things are going well? You're only committed when finances are up, people are friendly. But when the church goes through a dry and rough spell, which it has in the past, and listen, it will again. Welcome to the church. That's what happens. Is our commitment so shallow to each other that we're ready to jump ship? Are you willing to endure difficulties for others because you love them? Or does this universe really only revolve around you? In John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, it was no small matter. I mean, as you've seen through 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7, I mean, love is a great calling. Look at verse 1. It's superior in verse 1 to premier giftedness. Verse 2, love is superior to premier spirituality. Verse 3, love is superior to premier personal sacrifice. It's a high calling, but it's not only a priority and high in the its calling, it's high in the calling of actually living it. That's verses 4 through 7. What does it look like to love others? Verse 4, love forbears, it cares, it does not envy, does not pride in self, does not behave indecently, does not seek self, does not get easily angered, it does not record offenses, delights in truth, covers faults, has faith, continues to hope, and endures through the thick and thin. Needless to say, love is a big deal. It's not optional and not something for us as believers to take lightly. It's a high calling. And so the last thing that Paul's going to bring out in the rest of the chapter, which we won't develop this morning, but verse 8, just look what he says. Love is not only superior and supreme and have this character, but verse 8, love is permanent. Look at verse 8. Love never ends. Love remains. Faith, it's going to be done away with. One day you'll see him as he is. Hope, you'll no longer need that in heaven. That's what our confidence assurance is for right now, right? The hope of heaven. But you'll be with him. Love, heaven will be a place of love. Love has always existed in eternity past with the Trinity, and it will always exist in eternity future in the relationship of the Trinity and the believers in heaven. Jesus has made it clear. His true followers are to love one another just as he has loved them. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled at your love for us. We don't understand why you have shown such great love to us in sending your Son, Lord, but we embrace that love and believe in that and trust that. And Lord, that's what drives us to love others. I pray you'd continue to work in each of our hearts, Lord, that we would be a people characterized by love, who love others, so that we can reflect the love that you have shown us, so that you get praise and glory and honor. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We need your Spirit. We need the power and presence of the Spirit to be able to love the way you've called us to. And Lord, I pray that each one of us in this room would not come away from this series happy to hear another sermon, but unwilling to do the work necessary to be doers of the words and not merely hearers. And Lord, as we come before your table in communion, we are once again reminded of your great love for us, Father. Thank you for that. Thank you for the sacrifice of the Son who is obedient to the Father, so that we could be called children of God. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that this message is both a challenge to and an encouragement in your walk with God, and that God is glorified through it. May you increase in the knowledge and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For from him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. If you would like to know more about us at First Baptist Church of Evans City, Pennsylvania, please visit our website at www.fbcec.org. That's www.fbcec.org.